There's an interesting correlation this morning of two things coming together. The first is that, as you know, if you've been attending here, we're working through the Old Testament book of Judges, which is the seventh book of the Old Testament, in case you're visiting here for the first time and unfamiliar with where to find it. At the same time, this morning's worship service, as you can see from the inside of your bulletin, has a theme, Jesus Christ, our Rescuer. I put together that theme, Jesus Christ, our Rescuer, with the fact that this week's sermon is to continue the book of Judges, because I really want to make one point this morning, and that is, I need rescuing as I preach through the book of Judges. Let me describe what I mean. The book of Judges is probably the most difficult book I've ever worked through. It's not that the stories are hard to understand what's going on. It does take a lot of work for me to understand what's going on because the culture is so foreign and so strange. The stories are so bizarre. You read a paragraph and you say to yourself, did I read this right? And after you figure out what's going on in terms of Baal worship and various judges who are supposed to be religious leaders and yet are strange, to say the least, after you figured out the story comes the really hard part. The question, why is this particular story in the Bible? Those of you who have children or have had children, haven't you experienced that difficulty when you have devotions with your kids sometimes? You're reading through a Bible storybook, or maybe you're reading directly from the Bible with your kids, and you get to a certain story. It has a lot of action and excitement in it, and you read the story. And at the end, you turn to your kids in order to tell them what this has to do with them today. And as you start to speak, you go blank because you haven't the slightest idea why that story is in this scripture or what the story has to say. For me, speaking through Judges 17 through 21 was very exciting because those are chapters that we looked at a number of months ago that are full of stories that are odd, bizarre, weird things happening, unusual sins and gory details taking place. And we learned, I think to a good extent from studying together, why God put those stories in the Bible, what he was setting us up for. But as we're back now to the meat of the book of Judges and going through the judges proper, through the story of Ehud and Samson, Deborah, Barak, Jephthah, and Gideon, stories that are familiar to us, I find myself challenged more than I ever have to understand why has God placed these stories in the Bible for our benefit. Some of you may know Rick Reniger, who's a member of our church. Rick Reniger is working on his PhD in Old Testament from a seminary in the Netherlands. And he's writing his doctoral dissertation on something that seems perhaps to us trivial and obscure and irrelevant, but it's not obscure or irrelevant, and it's certainly not trivial. He's writing on the history of the Christian church in the Netherlands and the debate that took place in that church many decades ago on how ministers are supposed to preach from the Old Testament. The question is this: when you get a story like Gideon, who takes 30,000 men and God narrows it down to 300, or who puts out his fleece to see if God wants him to continue in battle against the Midianites or not, or when you get to a story like Samson, who does his unusual riddles with the Philistines and goes out and kills a bunch of them, and who takes honey from the lion's carcass. And as you read stories like that, the question that these people in the Netherlands ask themselves is, why has God given us these stories? Has he given them to us primarily so that these historical figures serve as examples for us to follow, or examples for us to not follow in certain cases? Or has God primarily given us these stories for a deeper reason? And in this debate in the Netherlands, the majority opinion, I think, was that the Old Testament was primarily written to point us to Jesus Christ. It was written to get us ready for the coming of our Savior, since what he did on that cross, when the screen's not up, is the central event of the entire history of the world. And so while it seems to me that it is legitimate in a number of ways to draw morals from the judges, and it's legitimate to see the examples, good and bad, they gave, and to follow the good and to avoid the bad, it does seem to me very clear that what God is primarily trying to speak to us is not moralisms. You should do this. You should do that. Shame on you if you do this. Good for you if you do that. Although those things may be true, primarily why God wrote us this book is to talk to us about the salvation that he has given us in his Son. The difficulty that I have faced as I preach through Judges is this. Rick Reniger, the man I told you about, who's working on his PhD, asked me over to lunch a number of months ago, and we were discussing this very topic. And we discussed the fact that the book of Judges is a book that you almost need to read the whole book in order to get the message of any one story. The book of Judges, it almost seems as if it has one single sermon in it, and that each of the judges gives that same thrust again and again and again. And I think basically he's right about that. So the difficulty I have faced is this. I need to work through each chapter of Judges in order to understand what's in there. I need to speak on each chapter of Judges week by week as we go through. But I'm coming to the conclusion, I need to understand the whole book of Judges before I speak on any given chapter, because the whole book throws such light on the individual. Am I being clear about that? So it seems to me that in each chapter of the book of Judges, with each one of these stories, there's two sermons to be had. There are the moralisms to be drawn out, and I think they're legitimate. I think it's legitimate to look at Samson and say, we shouldn't lust after women who aren't our wives. I think it's legitimate to look at the life of Barak and say, we should have faith that God is going to help us when he promises us in his word and not hold back. But I don't think they're the primary reason the stories were written. And that's why so many weeks I've gotten up here and said, boy, I really struggle with this passage today. It became clear to me this week that the story of Gideon, which takes chapters 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Judges, really includes chapter 9, which is the story of his son, Abimelech. Those four chapters together are making, I think, generally, one single point. I spent a great deal of time in Judges in the last 2 weeks, but I did not get through chapter 9 on Abimelech. And therefore, I came to the conclusion last night about 9:15 that I'm in the same boat that I've been in a number of weeks. Now, I could do one of two things. I could speak on something else, which I've done a number of times here, and often I've been glad because last minute people have said to me, boy, I'm glad you didn't preach on Judges today. Instead, I'm glad you preached on topic X. It was just what I needed. We believe God is sovereign. But I wanted to tell you today about the dilemma that I often face with this book for a deeper reason. I wanted to ask you folks this. How often do you pray for the various people who speak from this pulpit? Because generally speaking, I can't feel your prayers on this. Now, let me clarify what I mean by that last sentence. Just because I can't feel your prayers very much as I'm speaking through Judges, doesn't mean nobody's praying for me as I'm speaking through Judges. You know, many times God's working in your life and you cannot feel it. I know that there are two women's groups that meet throughout the week, and I know, suspect there are others, and all they do when they gather is pray. I know often those groups pray specifically for me and my preaching, and for Arlie and for Mike when they are preaching. I'm not saying none of you are praying. I'm saying that on this particular book, I don't feel it. And I feel the need for more prayer to finish these stories than I have of any passage of Scripture I've ever preached from. Now, I realize some of you may say, well, why don't we just drop the book of Judges and go to Romans or John? Well, my plan is, as soon as we finish the book of Judges, to go to a New Testament book. I'm not a person who goes a great deal on feelings when it comes to what to speak on. I really do think that it's wrong, generally, to say, I have to have a word from the Lord before I speak this week, because I would say 19 weeks out of 20, if I waited for, quote, a word from the Lord to speak, there would be no sermon on Sunday. As someone has so aptly said, he has given you a word from the Lord, open it and speak about it, which is what I do week to week. However, having said that, when I get to a book that is this difficult, I need more prayers. And I really do think it would be good to finish these stories. And one of the reasons is these stories are so well known among Christians. If you grew up in a Christian family, you know the story of Gideon. If you grew up in a Christian family and went to Sunday school, you know the story of Samson. But I found out as I was a child growing up that when we got to these stories, both in Sunday school and in evening children's clubs and in family devotions, we rarely knew what to do with them. What do you take, for instance, when Gideon is asked by God to narrow 30,000 men down to 300? What is the application of that? What's the lesson? What's God want to say? Well, if you're going out witnessing and you have 100 tracts, maybe you should throw away 90 of them. You understand? There's a difficulty sometimes knowing exactly what's trying to happen. I think that it is important for the Christian church to ponder why God put this passage of Scripture in. And so what I'm asking you to do this week is two things. One, would you as a congregation read carefully, and if you're able to, several times, Judges 6, 7, 8, and 9, which is the story of Gideon and his son Abimelech. Would you have this story in your mind so well that I could speak from it as a totality? That would help very much. I want to close my words with this. The Bible speaks frequently about the fact that even the most routine and mundane aspects of the Christian ministry need constant prayer from God's people. Often I have called people on a Saturday night from the church directory when I felt a difficulty about my sermon. I've called, maybe I'll pick five or six names and I'll call you. Many of you have gotten such calls over the years. Hey, it's Saturday night, it's 9 o'clock. I've studied all week, but I'm having difficulty. Could you pray for me? Many times as I've done that, within 5 minutes of making those calls, my mind will go at 100 miles an hour and I can't type fast enough. I can't tell you how many times that has happened. But over the years, I've had a number of people say to me this. They've said, Steve, you've often called on a Sunday night, Saturday night, or Saturday afternoon and said, boy, I'm really struggling with this sermon. I have no idea where to go with it. And then I'll come in here on a Sunday morning, and the sermon will just be so right on and so well thought through and so helpful to me that I say to myself, he'll do okay. He just likes to work to the last minute. It'll work out fine. I'm not saying that those of you who have said that didn't pray. I'm sure you did pray. But I want to urge you that if any of you ever think that anyone in a Christian church can do anything simply because it happens to be their gift or what they're natural at, we are sorely mistaken. I believe that the Spirit of God makes clear in the Psalms that sometimes the Spirit of God abandons us in order to drive us to God in desperation. He doesn't abandon us in our salvation. He doesn't withdraw heaven from us. He doesn't totally leave us because he's always in us. But he takes away the sense of his presence and the sense of his power in order to drive us to him. I don't feel the loss of God's presence this week in terms of my own friendship with him, walk with him, relationship with him. I know he's working in my life. He's helped me many times this week through interacting with various ones of you, through interacting with the Hornbergers, through interacting with his word, through going out and praying. But in terms of his ability with this passage, I have rarely felt less ability from God to stand up and feed anybody anything but historical facts, geographical maps, and trivia, which is not the purpose of a sermon. The purpose of a sermon is not a lecture on ancient history. It's to teach the salvation that God has given and explain to us in his word and deliver for people. And I'm here today saying that since the theme of our service is Jesus our Rescuer, would you pray to Jesus our Rescuer for me as I finish speaking on the book of Judges? Let me read to you just a couple of scriptures on this light. The first is from Colossians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, it might be worth looking at. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, beginning with Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer. That word, devote yourselves, is the same word he uses elsewhere in the New Testament when it's talking about certain people who do certain work full time. They devote themselves to it. They give serious attention to it. That's their major focus. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us, too. That is for Paul and his traveling companions, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Here Paul, the great apostle, who wrote a large section of the Bible, is begging Christians to pray for him that he will speak clearly. Why should Paul need prayer to speak clearly? He's an apostle. He's seen the risen Lord Jesus himself. He teaches things that no one knew before because Jesus Christ revealed it to them. He pleads with people to pray for him that he'll be clear in the message about Jesus. He does something similar in the book of Ephesians, just a few books before Colossians. In the last chapter of Ephesians, chapter 6, starting with verse 19, after he's had a long paragraph on the need for Christians to pray, he says, I'll start with verse 19. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. The thing that strikes me about this request is, of all people that I would not pray for, I would not pray for the Apostle Paul. For heaven's sakes, he's covered. He's doing okay. He's an apostle. We ought to pray for the poor people who are not yet believers. We ought to pray for the teachers that are just young in the faith and don't know the Bible well and are struggling. No, he says, please include me in your prayers, that I may be clear, that I may be fearless, that I may make the word of God known. Why does he do this? It is because the effective speaking of the word of God is not primarily and solely dependent upon the gifts of the person delivering it. The most gifted orator in the world will reach no one's soul unless the Holy Spirit is working through him. That's why Paul said that when he came to the city of Corinth, he deliberately avoided the rhetorical devices of the philosophical schools. He said there are certain rhetorical devices that were used in ancient Greek times that would rouse a crowd easily. The Greco-Roman world was studied by these rhetoricians. They learned what hot buttons to push to get people's emotions swelled, to have people roused in their spirits, even if they didn't understand the arguments or really were persuaded by them, to be persuaded through their emotions rather than through their heads. Paul said, I deliberately did not use techniques like that, because I wanted the gospel to come to you in all its power so that your faith would be based upon the message of the truth and not upon the persuasive techniques of the speaker. He knew this could only happen if the Holy Spirit energized powerfully the teaching of the Bible, and he craved the prayers of his people. I think for us as Christians, certainly for me, it is easier for me to pray for emergency situations, which certainly need our prayers, than it is to pray for the routine ministry of the gospel. But I plead with you, on behalf of Mike Pollard, on behalf of Arlie Hagerty, on behalf of the small group leaders in this church, on behalf of those Sunday school teachers down the hall right now, the people taking children in children's worship, the people leading fleas in children's clubs on Sunday nights, the youth leaders, the people leading Bible studies, the men and women leading prayer groups throughout the week, I plead with you on their behalf and mine to pray for God to energize everything that happens in this church. I close with this. There is one time of the week that our church sets aside every week to do just that. Do you know when it is? It's on Sunday nights. We pray here on Sunday nights. I imagine most of you don't know that, because most of you are never here. If this is your church, if this is the body you worship with, if this is the place you expect to draw your spiritual sustenance, if this is where you want to meet God with other Christians, if for no other reason, do yourself a favor. Come here with us when we pray. Get on your knees with us when we pray and ask God to help us. And if you do, He may even get us through the book of Judges by mid-August. Can we bow our heads and pray? Our Father, we speak to you in our weakness. I come as one of the pastors of this church in my weakness. We come to you today as a whole congregation who by ourselves is weak. And we plead with you, Father, that you would strengthen us with power through your Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen my preaching in Arlie's and Mike's, that you would strengthen the teaching in our church, that you would strengthen us as we sing our hymns and as we pray silently and as we read responsive readings in this congregation, in the worship service, week after week, that you would energize what we do in our prayers. Father, after this service today, we will turn and talk to people. Whether we talk to people in the way that we should or whether we just talk selfishly in a way that is comfortable to us depends upon whether we're energized by your Holy Spirit. What we do in this next hour will be affected by your Spirit, Lord. Whether we stay to study your word in various classes or whether we just go home to get away really quickly to some more entertainment will depend upon your Spirit working in us. Father, it all depends upon your Spirit. We plead with you to give us the Holy Spirit in greater fullness than we have him today. We pray that you'd make us hate our sins, but be lavished with your grace so that we know that your grace is greater than our sins. We pray that praise would flow off of our lips as we start to see through the eyes of faith all the good you're doing and not just focus on the bad. We pray that you will give us endurance to devote ourselves to prayer. I pray, God, that tonight this auditorium will be as full as it is this morning and that we may show you with our schedules as well as with our lips of praises that you truly are the Lord of our life and of our schedules and that we believe that you answer prayers. Amen.